Last week we looked at one of the wonderful stories of Jesus, so today it's sort of part two. So turn with me, if you have a Bible with you, to Luke chapter 5. By way of review, let's briefly remind ourselves of what we looked at last week. Jesus said to Levi, a very crooked tax collector, "Follow me." And he did from that day on, and later became one of the apostles. And then Levi threw a party and invited all of his friends who, like he had been, were crooked tax collectors and all sorts of irreligious people that were blatant sinners. And Jesus showed up at the party. And then the religious hypocrites outside asked Jesus, "Why are you eating with that kind of people, the bad people?" And Jesus said, "Well, it's not those that are well that need a doctor, it's those that are sick." As if to say he was the doctor and these were the sick people. And the Pharisees, the religious people, didn't think that they were sick and needed a doctor. Well, that's the background. Now they pick up on another question. So look at Luke chapter 5, verse 33. They pick up on this question of Jesus eating and drinking with these people. So they say, "Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers? And likewise, those are the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." Why don't your disciples fast like the Pharisees and even the disciples of John the Baptist? So Christ answers with four short parables, and there'll be more parables to come, but that's the introduction. So let's briefly have a word of prayer before we go on. Father, help us. Open your word to us and feed our souls so that we would learn more about Jesus and, like Levi, be able to follow him. Have mercy on us, in Jesus' name. Amen. So there's the question. Why aren't you fasting and making prayers, but instead you're doing the opposite? You're eating. You're feasting, not fasting. Now notice it mentions two groups. First, there are the disciples of John the Baptist. John has already been mentioned in Luke's gospel. Remember, he introduced Jesus to the people and said, "This is the Messiah. Follow him." Well, some of his followers did begin to follow Jesus, but other ones didn't. They were sort of halfway between the Pharisees and Jesus. They spoke well of Jesus, but they hadn't followed him yet. And that's kind of like some people today. They're not like the out-and-out sinners like what Levi had been. And they're not out-and-out religious hypocrites like the Pharisees, but they're not truly Christians yet. They might attend an evangelical church. They might even say good things about Jesus, but they're not yet believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe they will be one day. Maybe there's someone like that here today. Maybe you're thinking about becoming a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I remind you what Jesus said to Levi, "Follow me." And he did, and he never regretted it. Nobody has ever regretted following the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we're also told about the Pharisees here. Now, we mentioned them last week. They were mainly religious hypocrites. Gradually, a few of them did believe in Jesus, but sadly, most of them thought they were really good. They didn't need the Messiah. And they were not like the rabble out there. And gradually they began to oppose the Lord Jesus more and more. We're told that these two groups, quote, fasted often and made prayers. Now, we learn from the Bible that these Pharisees said, "Well, the Bible tells us to fast, to skip a meal or two, and to spend that time in prayer." And that they're right on that. But they kind of went overboard with it to show off. Jesus warned about them showing off in Matthew chapter 6, and they would do it twice a week. We know from ancient Jewish sources they would do it on Monday and Thursday, And they were very proud of the fact that they prayed and fasted. Oh, look how holy they are. Whereas Isaiah said, they think they are holier than thou. Now, John's disciples also would fast, but in a little bit different way. John's disciples said, we want to stick with what God said, but not necessarily all these traditions of the hypocrites. So the disciples of John were kind of confused about this. So they said, well, we'll play it on the safe side and we'll fast and make prayers. Notice that phrase, make prayers. It doesn't say they prayed. This is an interesting phrase. What it means is they would read set prayers that the leading Pharisees had written out for them. And so they would say, well, the leaders know what's best and they're closer to God than me. And oh, I could never write out a prayer like this. So I'll just use their prayers. And actually, we even have certain prayer books today that are used in some synagogues that go back just about to the time of Christ. Well, how do we explain that? And what about today? How come we don't use set prayers in our church service? Sometimes I'll lead in prayer, or Gary, or JR. Why don't we use a prayer book, or like the Catholics do, use a missal? Why don't we do that? Why don't we have an elaborate liturgy, like the Jews and other ones do today? Well, it's not necessarily because these prayers are wrong. I like to read good prayers, but we don't have a biblical command for us to do this in our worship services. So we want to stick with what the Bible says, because when we start reading prayers, we think we're piggybacking on someone else, and then we don't really pray for ourselves. We need to learn to pray for ourselves between us and God. It's too easy to become formalistic by reading set prayers that we may or may not understand. God wants us to pray from the heart. And if we truly know God, we don't have to rely upon set prayers. We can speak to Him as our beloved Heavenly Father, and we can speak to Him from our heart. Now, if you look at the text, by contrast, the disciples of Christ were not fasting, even though, of course, they did pray. And we know that Jesus did both of them when he was out in the wilderness. So these others come to Jesus somewhat confused, a little curious, and maybe a little suspicious. But they said, well, answer the question for us. How come you're not doing it like the religious authorities and even the disciples of John the Baptist? So they asked Jesus to explain. Now, curiously, we can get a lesson from them. They at least went and asked Jesus for an explanation. That's a good example for us. There are times we need to give someone the benefit of the doubt. We may say, I don't really understand why you do this or why you don't do this the way some other people do it. Give me an explanation. There are times we shouldn't jump the gun on someone and jump to conclusions. Give them benefit of the doubt and ask them for an explanation. Now, the remainder of this section are the words of Jesus answering their question. And he does it in the form of these four short parables. Now, as we go through Luke's gospel, we're going to see a lot more longer parables. A parable is like a little illustration, kind of like a proverb that illustrates a spiritual truth. So the first parable is in verses 34 and 35. He says, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. Now, this was one of the Hebrew wedding customs, that when they had a wedding, everybody would come. They wouldn't fast, they would feast. Just like a wedding reception today. You have music, maybe even dancing, and you'll have a party with lots of good food. People don't go to a wedding sad because they're fasting, but rather they eat and they enjoy it and they may laugh. Remember, Jesus went to a wedding in John chapter 2. Now, it says here that when the bridegroom is there, people won't fast, but it mentions the friends of the bridegroom. Now, in Hebrew wedding customs, similar to ours, there would be different kinds of friends of the groom. First off, there would be the best man. Now, in the Bible, Jesus is the bridegroom. The best man is John the Baptist. John the Baptist himself said that in John 3:29. And then it mentions the friends of the groom. That would be like ushers and groomsmen. Occasionally we've had weddings and you've seen where, you know, there'll be the groom and then the best man and then a whole bunch of groomsmen. Some of you have served in these various capacities. I've performed weddings. I've not yet been a bridegroom, maybe one day, but I've been a best man twice. I've been an usher and a groomsman several times. Once I even had the high honor of driving the getaway car, taking the couple off to their honeymoon suite. But that's a great privilege. But the thing, a point that Jesus is making is a wedding is a time for celebration, not sadness. A time for feasting, not fasting. And so he's dropping hints to them, this should be a happy time. That's why I went in there and met with these sinners like Levi to introduce them to the love of God and salvation. But then he says in verse 35, the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then it will be sad and people will fast. He's talking about the time when Christ would die and all the disciples would be very sad. And then later after the resurrection, Jesus would go back up to heaven. And then we find the remainder of the New Testament, several examples of Christians fasting, which tells us that at that time, the disciples of Jesus were not fasting. Application for us is Christ is no longer on earth now, so we can fast if we do it biblically, properly, and with the right attitudes. For example, here it talks about fasting together with prayer. That's always the principle in the scriptures. You set aside a meal or for a day or two, maybe for a longer time, so that you can concern yourself with deep prayer. Maybe an emergency or maybe some struggle you're going through. Maybe you want to pray for an answer from God. Special times of prayer and fasting, such as before a project or an important decision. Some people fast for the wrong reasons. We don't fast to lose weight. That would be just simply going on a diet. We don't fast in order to gain rewards from God. That's what the Pharisees thought. But they were wrong. Some people imitate the Pharisees and they fast and they show off. They want to tell other people that they're fasting. Other people are closer to the truth. You've heard about some people that say maybe once a week they'll miss a meal and they'll take the money that would have been spent on that meal and they'll send it off to a charity that will feed the hungry. Well, that's not necessarily bad. I would say, though, don't fast if it would be harmful to your health. Usually not a good idea to fast if you're in the hospital. Doctors say, no, you need to regain your strength. But we need to have the right attitude. And the Pharisees had missed it. They thought, well, God commanded, so let's do it. And they went overboard, but they missed the underlying principle. Let me show it to you. So keep your hand in Luke and turn back to the book of Isaiah, chapter 58. You see, we should be able to fast together with prayer, but let's learn what the Bible truly says about it. Look at Isaiah 58, starting at verse 3. Why have we fasted if they say you have not been sent, you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls and you have taken no notice? In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit your laborers. In other words, they were misusing it. They were hypocrites. Indeed, God says, you fast for strife and debate and to strike with the fist of wickedness. And you will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. Now listen to this. Great verse. Verse 5. Is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow his head? Bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh. So that's the right attitude. So brethren, if we pray and fast, it search our hearts and do it with godly attitudes. Lastly, the Bible says that there's a time to fast and there's a time to feast. And it takes godly wisdom to know the difference. Okay, that's the first little cloth. It'll be more or less the same color. And I'll cut it out and I'll sew it on this other garment. And then the old garment will still be, you'll be able to use that. Now, in those days, of the days of Jesus, most people usually had just two sets of clothes. Only the wealthy would have a whole room full of extra clothes. So most people only had maybe one or two sets of clothes. And they were very thrifty. They made do. They would patch up their garments. There's a lesson for us, too. We shouldn't waste money on expensive clothes and just throw them out when they're out of season. Wear them a long time. Patch them up. Sew them up. Make do. And then eventually, when they're really old, you might donate them to like the Washington Street Mission. We collect food and clothing at the end of the year. But the point is, let's don't go overboard. Let's be thrifty and mend our clothing and other things. But again, the principle is, if you sew a piece of new cloth on an old garment, it may not even match in color, but it's going to make it worse than the beginning. Now, some of you know exactly the principle. The old garment back then was usually made out of cotton or wool, and it's already been washed several times. A lot of men that don't do laundry don't know this. Certain fabrics will shrink. Now, today we often buy things that are already pre-shrunk. But in those days, you would wash it. It would shrink a little bit. And the more times you washed it, it would shrink a little bit more. But that new patch hasn't been shrunk yet. You see what's happening. You sew that on this old garment, it's going to shrink, and the other one won't shrink because it's already been, I guess you'd say, shrinked out. It's already gone through that process. So what's going to happen is the new patch is going to pull and pull on the old garment and stretch those threads, and it's going to look terrible. It's not going to fit. It may even tear away from it. And so the old garment is now worse than to begin with. And so now you'd say, I wish I had never done that. Also, you wouldn't buy a brand new garment and cut off a piece of it and throw that garment away in order to save an old garment. No, you need to have some wisdom and say, let's find some old rags, cut a piece from that and save the old garment. Or maybe it's time now to just get the new garment and have done with the old. Now, that's what he's saying. Now, it's the same principle in the next two parables, so I'll explain those, and then we'll look closely at the point Jesus is making. Parable number 3, verses 37 and 38. Jesus said, no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and will be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. Now, you see the parallel between the old and the new garments and wine and wineskins. Let's explain it. He's talking about the Jewish custom of wineskins, and it's still used in the Middle East today. Now, these are wineskins, not bottles. The old King James Version translates it as bottles. Bottles mean something made of glass or pottery, or today plastic. But wineskins is something different. What they would do is they would take a goat that had been killed, and they'd skin it, and then they'd scrape off the hair, and they'd turn it inside out, and they'd begin to sew it up in a certain way so that the neck becomes, as it were, a spout, and you keep wine in there or something else, maybe milk or water or even something else. So that's what they'd do it, and they still do it today. But here's the secret. As that wine ages, it begins to expand. And so you need a wineskin that will expand with it. Otherwise, you're in trouble. It would break a glass bottle or something else that cannot hold it. For example, if you were to take a bottle of water, fill it up to the very top, and go and put it in the freezing compartment of your refrigerator, you know what's going to happen. It's going to break it because water expands when it freezes. Same thing with new wine. You put new wine in there. Gradually, when it ferments, those gases begin to work and it begins to expand. It better be in a container that's going to expand or it's going to burst. My mind goes back a number of years ago when I saw something like this backfire. I was visiting a friend of mine that was a preacher, and we were sitting there in his office talking preacher talk. And all of a sudden there was a loud boom in the house. And I said, David, what in the world was that? And he said, oh no, it's the ginger beer again. I said, ginger beer? He says, well, it's kind of like root beer. The wife and I make our own. We cook it on the stove and then we put it in these bottles and we put it in the cabinet in the kitchen. And every now and then we don't leave enough air at the top and it expands and it bursts those bottles. And we went to the cabinet and opened it up and there was glass and sticky ginger beer everywhere. But I learned that lesson that you put something in a container that will expand. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Now, an old wineskin is already expanded, but after a long period of time, it not only expands, it becomes hard. It becomes brittle. Now, you see what Jesus is saying. You put some new wine in there and it starts to expand, it's going to crack it. And it's going to burst it wide open. You're going to lose the wine and the wineskin. So you have to put new wine into new wineskins that will grow a little bit with it. The new wineskin will be soft and supple and it will expand with the wine. Okay, the fourth parable is somewhat of an expansion on number 3. So look at verse 39. No one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says, the old is better. Now, new wine is very sweet and it's begun to ferment and it's still alcoholic. Old wine is usually today more potent, and usually the older it is, the more expensive it is. But there's something you have to see between the lines. What Jesus is saying in this sentence is the new is better than the old. So how can old wine not be as good as new wine if today it becomes more expensive? Just this. Back then, they couldn't always preserve wine for a long, long period of time today with various things added to it. So what would happen is they would keep it, and they would keep it and wouldn't want to throw it out. And the old wine would get a little bit of air in there, and it would not just ferment, it would now go bad. It would become stale. You know what it becomes? Vinegar. In fact, that's what the word vinegar means, just like vineyard means wine yard. Vinegar means bad wine. It's gone stale. It's old and nobody wants to drink it. If I were to hold up a glass of vinegar to anybody here, would anybody want to come and drink the whole thing down? No. You put a couple of drops maybe in salad dressing, but you don't want to drink spoiled wine. You want something that's new, like grape juice or very sweet stuff that you say, this is much better. That's why Jesus says, nobody that has drunk old wine immediately desires new. This person is stubborn and says, no, I want to stick with the old. And Jesus is saying, that's silly. Nobody wants to drink old wine that's turned to vinegar. You want something that's new and fresh and very tasty. His point is some people are stubborn and they only want the old stuff and not the new. Now, what's the point Jesus is making in these last three parables? And it's basically the same thing, the contrast of the new and the old. New is better than the old. It's superior to the old, and they do not match. If you try to patch them together, or you put a new wine to old wineskins, they just don't fit. It's going to be worse than ever. That's the point he is making. Now, the context is, the Pharisees represent the old garment and the old wineskin. And this new wineskin and the new wine is talking about Jesus and his disciples. It's also talking about the new garment. The new is better. Jesus is bringing something new into Israel, but the old Pharisees didn't want it. It wouldn't fit into their system. And so they said, we don't want it. Jesus, you've been eating with these sinners. That doesn't fit into our system. As if to say, that's new wine, that doesn't fit in here. Of course it doesn't fit in. And so they were throwing out the new wine when they should be throwing out the old wineskins. They didn't want that new garment to be patched in. They wanted the old rag. They thought the old is better. But the new really is better. But the old doesn't always see it like that. Now that was the Pharisees. The disciples of John the Baptist were somewhat in between. They couldn't decide, are we going to stay with the Pharisees and become like them, or are we going to go over with Jesus and become like him and his disciples? So the disciples hadn't made up their minds yet, and there are people like that today. They say, I don't know if I want to go completely out in the world and never go to church, never believe in Jesus. No, that's too much for me. But then they look at some systems of religion and they say, well, who's to know? Maybe I can patch them together. You can't patch certain things together. And so Jesus says, let me present to you the new that is superior to the old, and certainly superior to some patchwork that doesn't work. Now, the Pharisees, they began by basing their religion on the Old Testament. But like wine, it began to harden on them and to go stale with their tradition. They added so much so that by the time of the Lord Jesus, their tradition, their Pharisaism became like rotten stale vinegar. And they didn't see that, and so they didn't want to trade it in. Or you could say it was no longer a brand new garment. It was not a garment that could be patched up anymore. It was an old rag that needed to be thrown out. But they were clinging to it, and Jesus is showing the superiority of the new to the old. Now, this applies in several ways. First, it applies to the old covenant. Now, the old covenant had been instituted by God through Moses, and God gave many great promises, and he instituted the temple and sacrifices and many elaborate ceremonies. How then can we say that that was no longer useful if God himself ordained it? Book of Romans addresses it and says, the old was good so far as it went, but the problem wasn't with the old covenant. The problem was with sinful people that misused it. And so God promised in Jeremiah 33, he would now bring in a new covenant that would supersede the old covenant. And this would be absolutely perfect. It would supersede the old covenant. Now, the disciples of John couldn't yet see this. They were still trying to merge the two of them, but it can't be done. And there are some people today still trying to merge the old and the new covenant. Now, the great Ten Commandments and things like that are eternally binding, but we're talking about the covenant of the old. Well, let me give you an example. There are Jews today that become Christians, and they try to merge not only some of their Pharisaism taken from the Talmud, they try to mix that with the Bible and it can't be done, but they also try to bring in certain things from the old covenant and mingle it with the new. They're well-meaning, but they fail to see the superiority of the new covenant. And so it often ends up with a mishmash. And fortunately, many of them begin to see, well, Jesus is the Messiah. He has brought in something new. He hasn't just patched up the old. He has brought in something brand new that's even better. And then there's another system of theology that are evangelicals. And basically they say, well, the old covenant is superior. It's like saying the old wine is better than the new. And this system says, well, the new covenant, that's the one that's temporary. And the church is temporary, but it's all going to end in failure. So God has to take the church out and, as it were, abolish the new covenant. And he goes back to the old covenant. This is a system known as dispensationalism. And it says God will rebuild the temple and there'll be animal sacrifices and holy days. And it's all going to be centered in Israel. They're going to go back to the old because they fail to see the superiority of the new. Well, those are two errors, but they're not that seriously wrong. But let me mention two others that are very wrong. There are those that misapply the principle that Jesus is laying down. The principle is he is bringing in something new that is superior to the old, but some people misuse this, and they do it like this. They'll say, well, we don't want that old orthodoxy of evangelicalism and fundamentalism and Calvinism. We don't want the Reformation. That's old hat. That's outdated. That's old fashioned. We got to be new and modern. We're in the 21st century. We want something brand new, some new liberalism. Or they may say, well, we believe the old truths, but we don't want to worship like our forefathers did. That's old fashioned. We want something new. The new is always better. But they fail to see that the old orthodoxy and the old form of worship were based upon Scripture. And so we shouldn't go chasing new doctrines and new fads. We should say, what does the Bible say? So those new wine doctrines and practices generally reject clear New Testament teaching. We have to stick with what the Bible says. Now, let me mention two or three other ways in which this principle applies, not just to the Old and the New Covenant and the superiority of Jesus to the religion of the Pharisees. It applies in two other ways. First, it applies to an individual, such as Levi. Levi was a Jew, but as it were, he'd become like rotten vinegar too, and Jesus came and made him a brand new person. The application is this old and new principle applies to individuals. Take the idea of the garment. Each one of us is like a rotten garment. It just doesn't need a patch here and there and sewing it up. It is filled with moth holes and it's torn. You put it on and it'll rip and it stinks. It's only good for making rags, for maybe wiping up oil underneath your leaky car or something like that. Or better yet, to just throw it out, this old rotten rag. What am I getting at? The Bible says that's what we are like. We shouldn't say, well, I'm really good and God can save me because of my religious deeds. It says in Isaiah 64, all of our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. Pharisees didn't see that. And we need to look in the mirror and say, everything we've ever done to try to please God is displeasing to God. It is a rotten, filthy rag, and here we're walking around strutting like the Pharisees saying, look how good I am. And God says, look how bad you are. And God doesn't come to us and say, look, I'll tell you what, here's the deal. You've got a little bit good here and there on that filthy rag, so we'll save that, and we're going to bring in some new good things, and we'll patch it all together. God doesn't say that, and I'm glad he doesn't. What he says is, give me that filthy rag and I'll throw it away and I will give you a much better garment that you could never even buy. Book of Isaiah calls it the garment of salvation. The robe of Jesus Christ is given to us and it's not only superior to our rags of sin, you can't blend them together. God doesn't want a patchwork of Christ and our goodness because then it'll become worse. You see how it works here. So throw out the old and take the new garment of salvation. Also, some people think, well, I want a patchwork religion, as it were. And they'll say a little bit of Judaism, a little bit of Christianity, also a little bit of Hinduism, a little bit of Jainism, a little bit of transcendental meditation, a little bit of Islam, and they end up with a coat of many colors that looks silly. It's a patchwork. God doesn't want patchwork religion. He says, I will give you the perfect, pure, superior truth and salvation. He doesn't want us to add anything. And something else. Here's what we see with the new wine. God doesn't ask us to reform ourselves and make ourselves better. He says, I'm not asking for reformation, but regeneration. What's that? Regeneration is the term that means a brand new birth. Jesus said, you must be born again. He didn't come to us and say, just be a better person and go to church and say certain prayers and give money to charity. And then I can make up the difference for you. It doesn't work like that. He doesn't say, make yourself better any more than the old garment. He says, the old is hopeless. Let's bring in that which is superior. What am I getting at? It was illustrated in the life of Levi. He didn't become a Pharisee. He didn't become a disciple of John the Baptist. He became a true Christian. What is a Christian? A person that has a brand new life altogether. Things have changed in his life. It's not a patchwork, a little bit of old, a little bit of new. He's a brand new person. When that man or woman believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, a miracle happens in his life. He is brand new. And that is superior to his old life. God has done something in him that he could never have done for himself. He is a brand new person. Has that happened to you? Can you say that's right? God came and did for me what I could never do for myself. And it wasn't patchwork. It wasn't some new wine and old wine skins. It was brand new wine. It was a brand new garment. I'm a brand new person. And I cannot thank myself. God did it totally for me. Lastly, elsewhere in the Bible, The Holy Spirit is spoken of as new wine. Now that's, you have to look very closely at this. This new wine that's being put in. For example, in Ephesians 5:18, we're told, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is put into that sinner and does what only the Spirit of God can do. He can transform that person, give him a new mind, a new heart. So now he loves God and hates sin, whereas previously he loves sin and hates God. The Holy Spirit makes all the difference in the world. But if the Holy Spirit simply came into a sinner without transforming him, it would destroy that sinner, just like new wine in an old wineskin. So what the Holy Spirit does is he comes in and changes us from within so that he fits like new wine in a new wineskin. And we thank God that this way is superior to the old. And so let's throw out the old and let's cling to the superiority of the new covenant and the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. Better to have new wine in new wineskins than to have old vinegar in old rotten wineskins. Thank God for the ways of the Lord Jesus and his wonderful promises and his gifts. Let us pray. Father, we don't know for sure what the Pharisees and the disciples of John thought about this when Jesus said it to them. Perhaps some of them did follow him after that. Help us to appreciate the new wine, the new garment, the new Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is superior to everything. He is superior to the old covenant. He is superior to false religions and self-righteousness. The Lord Jesus is the best there is. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have put your Holy Spirit within us, the wine of the new covenant. And we thank you that you have transformed our lives and you have given us the new garment, the new wine, and you have made us new wineskins. Thank you, Father, for this wonderful gift. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.